Well, I have some cause to think that after the message of last Sunday morning, and especially on that part of the two hands, that we are held in the hand of the Son, and we're also held in the hand of the Father, and that we are kept for all eternity without a promise of eternal life. I have some confidence that you went home last week feeling that you were comforted and reassured as the Lord's sheep, and that His grace is in your heart, and you have that blessed assurance. Now, the Lord got Himself into trouble, and it's always good to know that the one who's perfect can get himself into trouble. Never be afraid as a Christian of getting yourself into trouble. When the Lord made that statement, "I and my Father are one," then there was nearly a riot, and the Jews were taking up their stones to stone the Lord. Now, that is an amazing statement, and there are depths to it that are just so wonderful. And I can't bypass this. I can't leave this without some thorough preaching. And I thought that today we'd come back to this and take a look at the Lord's statement, "I and my Father are one." Now, we know that they are one in purpose, one in power, but also in nature. And that's what upset the Jews, because they referred to this as blasphemy. And the outright hostility of these religious people, well, it shouldn't shock us, because it is just human nature at work. There is in human nature, fallen, sinful man, sons and daughters of Adam, the poison of the serpent, this enmity against the Lord. And you'll find it in many ways. When you are in a group and you speak of your Lord and your Savior, you'll find that many people will be either very uncomfortable with that, or that they might even be totally offended with that. And some people in their workplaces might even have their boss come in and say, "Never speak like that again in this office or in this workplace." And the Christian often is restricted. And in this secular culture in which we live, there's even rules and regulations about how you can bring religion or the name of the Lord Jesus into the workplace. Now, we cannot afford to let down our guard about the deity, the godhood of the Lord Jesus. And that's always where the pressure lies. This week I got an email and I was shocked, actually, I didn't know this, that there are Bible versions that are intended to be used to win Muslims to Christianity. And they are Muslim-friendly Bible versions, where everything is stripped down that might offend a Muslim. They, of course, believe that Allah is one God. He has no son. Well, you've got a lot of stripping down to do when you come to the Gospels to try and make that Muslim friendly. And any reference to the deity, the godhood of the Lord Jesus is torn away. And, of course, liberals have been doing this for decades and decades. And there are many churches that seem their whole bent is not to prove the deity, the godhood of Christ. They seem to set themselves to disprove and to throw out, rejecting the miraculous, the supernatural, the deity of the Lord Jesus. Well, I want to beseech you today to stand fast and to stand up for the Lord Jesus in His full deity. The Lord was willing to upset these unbelieving Jews, to present Himself as He really was, not only as man, but as God in His human nature. And if we be true to the gospel and true to Christ, then our preaching, our presentation of the Savior must likewise represent that full godhood and deity of the Son of God. And we take our stand where Christ said, I and my Father are one. Now, thankfully, in this context where the Lord said that, he went on to really prove his own deity. So what we're going to do today is glean from that. We're going to take the arguments that the Lord Jesus gave, we're going to take the evidence that he provided, and we're going to take a good look and see how we too can stand for the full Godhood and deity of the Lord Jesus. Now, you'll find in your Christian life that this is where the battle rages. This is where the battle rages in your prayer life. If you give an inch on the full deity of Christ, how are you going to use that name of Jesus in prayer? When the devil whispers in your heart, are you really saved? Are you really a Christian? And temptations come, and you wonder, can the Lord protect you and keep you right to the end? After all, this whole context is all about the saving and keeping power of the Lord. And there's no point in him saying that no man can pluck you out of his hand if he is not God, if he's not almighty as God the Father is. And so, as I say, this is where the battle rages, not only in our evangelism and our apologetics, in our doctrinal stand and position as a church, but in your own personal walk. How are you going to live in the power and blessing of your Christian life if you are in any way robbed of the truth that Jesus is anything less than totally God? So, firstly, we come to this statement of his co-equality. And I like that term. It's very important in our Christian lives to get a handle on terms. Co-equality, where Jesus says here in this verse 30, I and my Father are one. Now, notice he did not say I and the Father. It's not the Father to Jesus. He is his Father. And there is a unity of Father and Son relationship right off in that statement. Now, obviously, the impact made upon the Jews turned them to hostility. They accused him of blasphemy. And we need to inquire into just what all the Lord intended when he said, I and my Father are one. Firstly, the Father and Son are co-equal in their purpose. And we'll restrict that to the purpose of redemption, saving the sheep. This John 10 is very much about the sheep, and the sheep whom the Father hath given to the Son. Jesus is the good shepherd, laying down his life for the sheep. And the Father and Son have the exact same purpose in saving the elect. All whom the Father giveth to me, Jesus said, come to me, and I give unto them eternal life. And so the Father, he is set forth as the owner of the sheep. He brands them, and he gives them to his Son. And everything that the Lord Jesus undertakes in his earthly ministry, and especially in his death, his atoning sacrifice, is all with the same purpose of bringing those sheep out of an estate of condemnation and delivering them out of sin, bringing them all the way into the mansions of glory for heavenly life with God. And we see this in this passage over and over and over. Jesus said, my sheep, hear my voice. So he calls them, and he brings them effectually into a state of grace. Now, the Father and the Son are both set not only on saving, redeeming the sheep, but they're also both set on keeping the sheep and finally bringing them home to glory. Both their goal, they aim for the same goal of bringing the sheep home to eternal life. Now, this is reinforced down in verse 37. And I can't preach this just line by line, clause by clause, sentence by sentence, because, well, it just doesn't seem to work. I think we have to be willing to move around a little bit. Now, we're not going to play games with the Bible here, but just to take it logically and under each heading, we're going to move now to verse 37, where the Lord Jesus said, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not." What would you take from that statement? What would that mean to you? Well, of course, the big question is, what did it mean to the Jews? What did it mean to the people that he was stating it to? If I do not the works of my Father. In other words, that would be a black mark against him. That would make his whole claim to be the Savior null and void. It would undo everything that he claims. And he was pointing out, "I therefore definitely do the works of my Father." So there was oneness in purpose. And everything that Jesus wrought, everything that he worked for, was to fulfill the will of his Father. Now, you can say that from A to Z, from the day he was born to the day that he was ascended into glory, from the cradle to the cross. Everything the Lord Jesus did was to fulfill the work of his Father. You remember at his baptism, the Father came down and said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And at other times, God spoke out of heaven, showing and indicating his good pleasure with the work of his Son. And so they were at one in their purpose of work, especially the work of redemption to bring sinners into heaven. And the Father is glorified in the Son. Everything Christ accomplished brought honor and glory to his Father. And Jesus' death on the cross was to the Father a sweet-smelling sacrifice. And we might find this very strange to our thinking, but God took great pleasure in those hours of darkness when our Lord offered up himself on that cross as an atoning sacrifice. Isaiah wrote, "It pleased the Father to bruise him." And again, that's beyond our human petty comprehension. How can a holy God of loving kindness take such delight in pouring wrath, all the wrath, all of hell, upon his own Son? And of course, the answer can only be that the goal, the redemption of the sheep, that all the work of the Lord Jesus that he undertook as our Savior, the Father was well pleased because they were one in their work. They were also co-equal in power. Now in the verse 29, you'll see how the Father is referred to as greater than all. "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all." And the Lord Jesus refers to his Father's greatness, his omnipotence. He's the creator. He's the one that made the world. He's the one that hangs the world on nothing. He's the one who keeps the world in its orbit. And it's his omnipotent hand that keeps us. And Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." He is also creator. John 1, verse 1 begins with that. This whole gospel begins with the creator work of the Son. Without him was nothing made that was made. He was there in creation. Jesus is a creator, and his hand is also the hand that flung the stars into position and holds them there by his omnipotent power. And so the Father and the Son are one in power. Now that blesses us today and encourages us, because when we think of the two hands, the hand of the Father, the hand of the Son, and they are equally Creator's hands, equally omnipotent, equally powerful to keep our souls. I'm glad today that the Lord is keeping me, and it's not left to me to keep myself. I wouldn't last a day. I would fall immediately. But every one of us, by grace, are kept by the hand of God and by the hand of the Son. Now, this brings us to an even greater element of this, that they are both co-equal in nature. Now, I come to this because that's what the Jews took out of it, that Jesus was making himself God. And you'll notice there in that verse 32, Jesus answered, "Many works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me?" And they said, "We don't stone you because of works. We stone you because of blasphemy, because you're making yourself out to be God." Now, how did the Lord handle this? What did the Lord have to say to that accusation? So why were these Jews so upset? Because they knew that the Lord was making himself out to be God. Now, it is not blasphemy to call yourself an angel. Now, for you and me, that just would be stupid. But it's not blasphemy. It wouldn't be idolatry to call yourself an angel. It's not blasphemy to call yourself another Adam. If Jesus was just making himself out that he was a created being, as an angel or an Adam, that would not be correct, but it would not be blasphemy. But it was blasphemy to refer to himself as one with the Father in nature, co-equal in person. And that's what sent them berserk. And you remember my word berserk. It comes from a warrior. And that's the warrior just takes out the sword and he just lashes out against everything. These Jews went berserk. They wanted to stone the Lord for that statement of blasphemy. Now, did the Lord back off and say, no, I don't mean that? Did the Lord back off and say, well, That's not what I was saying. I'm just saying that we have the same work in mind. We do the same, have the same goal in mind. But I didn't refer to nature. Did Jesus water this down or back off? Well, let's go to verse 36. And as I say, we have to move around a little bit here to get the argument. And you'll see how the Lord defended his own deity, his oneness with the Father in nature. "Say ye of him," well, really of me, "say ye of me, whom the Father hath sanctified," that means set apart, "and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God." And so we see the Lord did not back down. He did not say to these Jews, "Now your thinking's all wrong." No, your thinking's right. Your response is all wrong. Your reaction to the truth is sending you berserk. "But I am one with the Father in nature, because, as he stated here, he is the Son of God." Now remember, this book of John, the writer of this book, set out to establish the deity of Christ. "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." That was his purpose. That was his thesis, setting out to write this Gospel of John. And here he is. He's getting into the details, the controversy with the Jews, and how the Lord stood his ground and made the claim and backed up the claim, I and my Father are one. And so we see this great defense of the Savior. And it all comes down, of course, to us, to faith. If you look at verse 38, but if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. All of this comes down to a matter of faith. Now, where are you at today in your faith life and your trusting in the Lord Jesus? Do you trust him as a great worker? Do you trust him as one who was aligned with the Father? Or are you trusting him as God in the flesh? There is a world of difference there. And if your faith is in the Lord Jesus, who is God, the Creator, who is omnipotent, all-powerful, then you have a wonderful Savior and a wonderful salvation, and you can be at rest in peace. That it's not our performance that saves us. It's not our quality of faith even. And sometimes you can make a God out of your own faith. And you say, well, I have a strong faith. And you look at the quality of your faith and you try to quantify it. You try to see what degree, what height or level of faith that you have. Well, we all know in the Christian life that there are times when our faith can be very weak. But do you know what? A weak faith in an almighty Savior saves. We are just as saved with weak faith in an almighty Savior as in full faith in an almighty Savior. That's the comfort. That's the reassurance. And we think of that psalm that we read of Psalm 94:14, that the Lord shall not cast away his people. This is the reassurance that we have as Christians. And it's all built upon the deity of the Lord Jesus. Now, we're making good progress. I want to give you a little mental break. I realize this is demanding. I couldn't come in with stories and illustrations on this one to lighten this. This has been intense. But there's more to come. So take a deep breath. We're going to take another dive. We're going to come back to this passage here. And you'll notice the Lord's use of the Scriptures. And he made a statement here that the Scripture cannot be broken. Look at verse 45. Here is the Lord defending his deity, defending his claim, I and my Father are one. And he says, if ye call them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken. Now, the word broken there means loosed. It cannot be undone. It cannot be unraveled. And ladies may know that when you're knitting or dealing with embroidery, there are times when, if you're not careful, things can unravel. Just one thread can start to run, and it runs and runs and undoes everything. Well, this is the language here. The Scripture cannot be nullified. It cannot be undone. It cannot be broken. Now, the amazing thing is that the Lord's argument on this was on one word, gods, small g gods. A quote from Psalm 82, referring to those who were given prophecy and messages from the Lord, and they were referred to as gods. Small g, of course. And the Lord Jesus' argument is that if ye accept the writings of those prophets as truth, and they were just human messengers, how come, and if you look at the argument now in verse 36, how come say ye of me, whom the Father hath sanctified or set apart and sent into the world, thou blasphemest? And the Lord's argument is on the authority of the Bible. And he takes it from one word, God's. And of course, the whole Bible is a revelation of who Jesus is. The whole Bible tells us that he is God, that he is God in the flesh. Now, the big takeaway from this reasoning, this defense that the Lord made of his own deity, is that this conference with these deniers of the Lord is that Scripture matters. The Bible matters. We are today Bible Christians, and we take our stand on what the Bible say. Now, I'm going to ask a rhetorical question. Don't even dare to answer this. Does the Bible teach that Jesus is the Son of God? Absolutely. Absolutely. And that's the question. And does this Bible clearly and convincingly declare that Jesus is co-equal with the Father? Well, where would we start on this? We would need a week to search through the New Testament and indeed also the Old Testament. But let's restrict ourselves here to John. Let's just think of John's gospel. Here's John writing this account of Jesus' life. A gospel in this sense simply means an account, a diary, a presentation of who this man Jesus is. And in John 9, verse 35, Jesus heard that they cast him out, and when they had found him, he said unto him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" Chapter 11, 4. Well, we're very close to that. We can read it here. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." And then John 13, verse 31. And I'm going to give you a few seconds to look that up. John 13, verse 31. "Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." And then my last text, or the last one in John, is John 20, verse 31. "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." So, Christ said, the Word of God cannot be broken. Scripture matters. The Bible consistently, clearly teaches that Jesus is the Son of God. Shall we water down this claim? Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." Shall we back down from that? Not at all. For those who are taking notes, let me give you what John said in his epistle, 1 John. 1 John 4:15, 1 John 5:5, 1 John 5:20, 2 John 1:3. And it is packed with statements about believing that Jesus is the Son of God, God in the flesh. I'll just read to you the last one, 2 John 1:3. "Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." What a wonder, what a defense of the full deity, godhood of the Lord Jesus. We've had the Lord saying he's co-equal in purpose, in power, in nature. Co-equal, the scripture stands upon it. Now his final argument in this passage in John 10 is his works. The record of his miracle working power. Let's read verse 37, 38, John 10. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Do you see how the Lord links his miracles to his deity? We hate the phony claims of false miracle workers today. We are sickened by so-called phony claimers of performing miracles. And of course, the claims are always of what happens in India or in Africa or some place that nobody can verify. And it never seems to happen right here and now before our eyes. Because these are phony. But why do they do that? Why does the counterfeit try to make a claim like that? Because there is the true miracle worker. There's the one who did miracles almost every day of his ministry. The Lord Jesus was a mighty miracle worker. And they are the counterfeits of the true. And the Lord Jesus warned us to beware of false Christs, false prophets, and so on. But there was the true worker, and his miracles are verified. His miracles made an astonishing impact. Nicodemus was right. No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So that won his heart. That made him to see there's something about this man Christ because he has such miracle-working power. And it certainly awoke an interest within his soul. Now in Matthew 4:24 it says, and his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. You know, we have become so used to reading our Bible and reading the gospel stories and reading statements like that, and he healed them. If that was happening in Langley or Cloverdale today, in reality, that every sick person who walks in is healed, whether it's lunacy, whether it's lameness, blindness, whether it is some disease, and they are truly healed, what attention that would get. And we lose the impact because of our familiarity with these accounts of the mighty miracles that the Lord Jesus wrought. And very often those miracles were associated with what he taught, as in the little boy's lunch, I am the bread of life, and he fed the 5,000. Or the man who was born blind, and he was healed. And in that same chapter, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. What a mighty, powerful Savior. And he says to these unbelieving Jews, if you do not believe me because of the scriptures, if you do not believe me because of my claims, then believe for the work's sake. But alas, even then, they were hardened in heart. These hardened and wicked Jews were so filled with unbelief, so much of the poison of the serpent was in their hearts that they would not believe. And they would again, if they could, have stoned the Lord Jesus. And there's the conclusion of the whole matter. If you're not a Christian today, if you're not saved today, it's not because there's a lack of evidence. It is the hardness of your own heart. And I warn you that for that you'll be judged. For that, hell is your portion. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, what a wonderful Savior we have. And what a wonderful assurance that we are kept by the grace and the power of the Lord. We are wonderfully saved. And I beg any here today to be done with unbelief. Don't let one little drop of poison rob you of the blessing of a Savior who is altogether God and Almighty to save our souls. But let us rest in Him. Would you join with me in prayer now as we just say thank you, Lord, that you are such a wonderful Savior to us. Father, we come in the name of the Lord Jesus today, and we take great delight in these wonderful truths of your deity and Godhood. We marvel at the power of these statements, and yet we also marvel at the unbelief of those who were so prejudiced, so embittered, so poisoned by the power of sin. Oh God, we know this is the battle today. There are those who will not believe simply because they will not believe. Oh Lord, in grace, turn their hearts. Create saving faith in the Lord Jesus. Deliver them from their obstinacy and pride, and bring them by grace to the Lord Jesus. Help us as your people to stand strong for the truth of the Godhood of our Lord Jesus. Forgive us for ever reducing our Lord Jesus to anything less than God. Forgive us for our triviality. Forgive us for our irreverence, even for using the name of Jesus in a trite, careless manner. Oh, grant that thou wilt fill us with such faith that we will be absolutely in love with our Savior, and that we will be enabled to tell the world that we love Him and that He loves me. Help us, Lord. Use this in our lives to change us and transform us to being better disciples of the Lord Jesus. In His name we ask, amen.